Hebrews chapter 12. Let us hear God's word together as I begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 12 to the end of the chapter. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Now he quotes Exodus chapter 18. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, end quote. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Now he quotes the prophet Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. End quote. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word, and we are grateful to him for it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, while we long for the day when this earth will be full of your glory as the waters cover the sea, we thank you that on this Sunday, we already have been surrounded by the songs of sweet worship and praise that have captivated our heart and that point our hope forward to a future day when we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. We thank you, Father, for the immensity of our privileges as those who are in Christ gather before your festal gathering and worship you because of him, his blood, and his resurrection and ascension for our salvation. But we are hungry this morning, Lord, and you have promised to feed us. You have taught us not to live by bread alone, and so we pray, bread of life, from the word that comes from your mouth through these scriptures, feed our hearts until we are satisfied. And we pray not only that, Lord, but that we would be satisfied with it. Too often in my life, and maybe some of my hearers, you feed us with your word and we are distracted, not attentive. We excuse ourselves instead of, Lord, receiving by faith what is sufficient for our every need, that you would be both Savior, King, and friend. So we wait upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you yesterday had the opportunity, as Linda and I did, to watch the running of the Kentucky Derby? Does that describe anyone? Just a couple people, three people, four people? This sermon illustration then is for you. I'm not a horse person necessarily. I didn't grow up riding horses, but I married into a family that not only raised a horse or horses, but growing up as her parents did in a farming community, horses were just a common staple of everyday life. So I was asking Linda questions about horse racing and horses in general that she might ask me during a football game. And I was glad to hear her responses. But one thing that didn't need any explanation was the joy on the jockey's face. I believe his name, I opened it on my phone, Junior, he's a Venezuelan jockey. Let's see if I can find it. There it is. Junior Alvarado, a 38-year-old Venezuelan rider, who, this being his eighth Kentucky Derby, won the race riding on the back of a horse, interestingly enough, named Sovereignty. What was both encouraging to me, knowing nothing about horses and horseback riding, and also Junior, is the first thing he said when they gave him a microphone after he won the race is he thanked Jesus. He honored God. He said, I just want to praise Jesus for this moment. And then he began to acknowledge his family, of which many of them were there that day. So apparently his race career and enduring to this point has been matched by their support of him, including this this particular race. And then he gratefully thanked the owner and the trainer. I guess, is a well-known trainer. His last name, or his name, is Bill Mott, who was trained. He's won the Kentucky Derby before, and to be selected by him was an honor in and of itself. And then the owner, of course, and so on and so forth. So the point of the illustration is this. There was evident joy that he not only finished the race, but that he won the race. He won the race. He finished the race, and he won the race that he had lost on eight consecutive previous runnings. Contrast that with my friend, I'll call him my friend, although he's more an acquaintance than a friend, Jamie Collins, who's a pastor at Tremont Baptist Temple there on Tremont Street in downtown Boston. Jamie and his staff, it's called a, took over that church, revitalization. It was a church that was floundering. Not that there weren't people there, but it was floundering in its gospel fidelity. And Jamie, who's working on his PhD right now, just preached a simple gospel, and through that team and those pastors, that church has begun to flourish again. It's part of the Nine Marks Network. That's my introduction to. So good things, by God's grace, are going on at Tremont Temple. He ran his first Boston Marathon 2 weeks ago. Never run it before. He qualified as a runner. He didn't run for charity. He ran as a qualified runner, although maybe there was a charity. And he shared the pictures of his run, that Boston. It was a warmer than racers like day, if you're familiar with the race 2 weeks ago. Not it was humid, but it was hot. And there are pictures of Jamie at the beginning of the race, which is just sheer joy. I'm running the Boston Marathon. I've trained for this for 3 years. I qualified. I had to run in three qualifying races. And then there are pictures during the race that don't look quite so joyful. Sort of that initial euphoria from, say, Hopkinton to Natick is all gone. And then there's one in particular. I think it's at the finish line, but it could be right after he ran Heartbreak Hill, which is still 4 miles from the finish line, that long upward descent. There's actually three hills in Heartbreak Hill, I'm told, which we've driven it several times, but there's three. And he gets to the top, and there's his beloved bride, and he is on. He is kissing the road. He is so gassed out. And he's not throwing up, but he has the heaves. And why his wife shared that on Facebook, I'm not quite sure, you know. But there he is, not throwing up, but he's just completely like, you know. So gone was the goal of setting a personal best. Now it's just finishing the race. And so they're cheering him on, and he's pumping fluids back in, electrolytes, and he ran Heartbreak Hill before, but for whatever reason, the heat or the excitement, he came out too fast. I don't know. He got to, still got 4 miles to go. He pulls himself back up, and he finishes the race. He's 10 minutes off his time, and he collapses into his church member's arms and his wife's arms, and there's just joy all over his face. Not that he won the race, not that he even placed, but that he finished the race. And what he said is that, I'm so glad to finish the race, and I did it because you all were with me. So this passage, even if you're not a runner, is written for Christians gathered in churches who feel more like Jamie and less like Junior. If you're Junior, turn on your phone. Check your baseball scores. This message was irrelevant to you. If you're winning races in the Christian life and you have no worries, and you'll need this. These Christians needed this because they were depleted. They were discouraged. Christian life had been hard, and although maybe they've reached a plateau or kind of a quiet moment, and this pastor wisely, as he's really rounding off his exposition of the Old Testament in light of Christ and the gospel and New Testament reality, he is beginning to pick up the imageries and the encouragements to say to his depleted church, we are called, this is my main point, we are called to not just finish the race. We are called to finish the race. It's a personal pronoun. We, us, are called to finish the race together. How? How do we do that? Well, one of the ways we do that, as we continue when we gather to worship the eternal Son of God, who strengthens our faith as we do individually, making it more resilient, more unwavering, and more grateful. But we are called to this. We are called to worship the Son of God when we gather, who strengthens our faith individually as we do that, to make it more resilient, to make it more unwavering, and, as the passage ends, to make it more grateful. Three key ideas here with the time that remains. I'll be brief. The contrast in worship between Israel's worship of Yahweh on Mount Sinai and our worship as Christians who have come to what he describes as Mount Zion. The response of faith, verses 25 and 28, and then being unshakable together. But here's the question I want to begin with. When you read this passage, when you listened to this passage, did you pick up that every verse, everyone, does not address you individually, but addresses us, we, as a corporate entity? This is a we passage. And when we interpret we passages as me, I, primarily, we miss the good news sometimes that is in here. There's individual implications, but these are we commands. He's been giving we commands for a while now. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us not stop meeting together. There's another one. Let us run with endurance. They're all us. They're all we. And the reason I strike that is because isn't the essence of worldliness not just that you're watching something on TV that's inappropriate? Of course, that's easy. Or putting before your eyes something that. But the essence of worldliness is when we're squeezed into the mold of the world. And what is the essence of our culture's worldliness today? Radical individualism. Radical individualism. It's not that we're not responsible. It's not that we don't have things we need to take care of. But we are so radically individualistic that when I tune in to what people are saying worship is today, it's almost exclusively I, me, and never us. In fact, and I listen to a lot of Christian radio because it encourages me, almost all the personal pronouns are I, me, and never us. So this makes leading us through a passage like this challenging for me. It's challenging me to apply too, because I can't do this without you. and you can't apply this without others. And the Hebrew Christians that are being written to, he's exhorting them, you need one another to walk this out. But by God's grace, and it is totally God's grace, the story of Crossway Church, how has God been working? He's been teaching us and affirming and pressing now for 24 years. We run the race together. We run it together, we finish it together, and we're called to great joy as we do. Let's look at the contrast in worship. The contrast in worship of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament with the New, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, the sound of trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Now he quotes from Exodus 18, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said himself, I tremble with fear. So for the original recipients of Hebrews, these Christians who are Jewish or Jewish believers in their history, they are being tempted to return to the temple, to return to temple worship. If the temple was still in existence, scholars debate the date of this letter. I've said, I think the temple was still there. It had not been destroyed by Rome. This is written prior to AD 70. But to return to its beauty and its grandeur and its rituals, to return to its promises that through the blood sacrifice of animals and the appointment of a high priest, and in particular, the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year where the high priest would enter the most holy places, and with a rope tied to his ankle and bells on the hem of his garment, he would enter into the most holy place, into the dwelling place in the old covenant of God himself on earth, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the altar. He was there for only a few moments. And if he returned alive, he was able to pronounce the Aaronic blessing on the congregation of Israel. Peace. Our sins have been atoned for. The Holy One will dwell among us. That's the Old Covenant, if you will, liturgy. But what's brought in view here is the high point, if you will, in Israel's history of when God, having delivered Israel out of Egypt, right? You remember what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh again and again and again. Pharaoh didn't need a hearing aid. He had a hard heart. Let my people go that they may worship me on the mountain I have called them to. He said it again. Let my people go that they, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your slaves, my people, let my people go that they may come to my mountain. And he said it again and again. Hero hardened his heart, and through plagues and ultimately the angel of death that visited judgment on Egypt's firstborn, Pharaoh let God's people go, and they came to Sinai and they worshiped him only to discover that he is a consuming fire. The ground shook. The clouds got dark on Sinai. The people trembled. Yahweh instructed Moses, rope off the mountain, lest someone touch the mountain when I am there in my manifest presence and I strike them dead and judgment breaks out against you. It was a terrifying sight, so much so that when he spoke and the heavens thundered, the people said later in Exodus 20, we cannot bear it anymore. We can't even bear his voice anymore. Look it up. It's terrifying. But yet, he delivered them. He loves them. He's declared that as well. He's promised to protect them. He said, I'll be your shepherd. He says, I will take you to the promised land. And so the Old Testament, with its history of this particular moment on Mount Sinai, and then the liturgy, if you will, the order of worship that followed, expressed in the temple where God is present, but we are separated from him. We must keep our distance to him. Yes, there are sacrifices that priests can minister as our representative before him, but he is a consuming fire, and we are broken. We are sinful. He is holy. We are unholy. He is righteous. We are not. It is to that worship reality that the Hebrew Christians are being tempted to return to. So when the pastor says in verse 12 of chapter 12 to his flock, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He's saying to them as a congregation, look to Jesus. Continue to hold fast your confession of the gospel. Continue to walk together in Christ, striving for peace, but not falling away from the grace of God, the hope of the grace of God given through believing the gospel. The contrast with the worship of the old covenant, in particular Sinai, with the contrast now given to us beginning in verse 22, is one of heavenly joy. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God himself, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So when they gather together, when we gather together to just bring it to a personal point of application, when Little Crossway Church gathers together, or some giant church in Texas that's evangelical, you know who's there with them? It says there's like this thin barrier that exists. We are gathering with a festal gathering of angels. You know what festal means? I didn't know what it meant. I had to look it up. Festal is what students feel like on the last day of school when the bell rings. And believe me, there's not, if you're homeschooled or public school, there's not a sad face in them. Festal is how you feel when Bauer keeps the sermon under 40 minutes. That's what you feel. Festals when the Red Sox actually win the game and the lights dim and they play the music and everybody's playing that song about Boston's undrinkable water. Festal, it's a festival. It's a celebration. He's saying when you gather, I mean, they're gathering in homes. They're gathering in living rooms. What? And you got this glorious temple 4 blocks away. 6 blocks away. I don't even know if they have blocks in the Old Testament. And you got all the rituals that are historic. Priesthood. Fancy attire. The psalms. They're singing the psalms at temple. But when you gather in these little living rooms as first century or second century Christians, do you know who you're gathering with? Open your eyes, he's saying. Let this perspective frame it. The people who died in faith are with you. What? The righteous ones in Christ that are no longer with you. They're gathering. Jesus is with you. And God is with you. Jesus is God, but God, the triune God, is with you. And there's also something else with you. It's blood that speaks a better word than Abel. You read your Bibles. When was the last time we read about Abel's blood? Don't give me Genesis 4. Where did the writer of Hebrews talk about Abel's blood? That's how he introduced the Hall of Fame, chapter 12, verse 4. He started with Abel. Why Abel's blood? I mean, that's the question. I go, Abel? Cain's brother? When we gather, there's a testimony that we gather over our gathering, in the midst of our gathering, through Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, that speaks a better testimony than Abel's blood. It sticks out like a thumbnail or a splinter in verse 4 of chapter 12, and yet he's rounding off this exhortation to finish the race together, to run tough, to run together, to run towards the joy that is reunion with Jesus. Abel's blood, murdered by his brother, fell to the ground and screams for justice. Justice from the Creator. Jesus' blood, which we celebrated and danced so eloquently, took us through. Jesus' blood fell to the ground and it shouts to the heavens, have mercy. Have mercy and redeem sinners from God's wrath. That's why we gather. That's why God in his mercy has allowed us to remain a church, whether we're large or small, because we have not drifted from the gospel. We've not added to it. When I moved here 30 years ago, this is 30 years ago, Dave, I'm losing my mind. I'm losing the color in my hair. They were talking about the gospel. You know what every Christian pastor was pumping me with? I'll get in trouble with this. The purpose-driven church. And then we went to Boston, this huge convention, and all these pastors are there, and they're like, revival's breaking out. This is awakening. New England, we're going to return to the glories of the... I remember a wise pastor who's just a simple pastor was with me, and, you know, I don't know anything, which he knew too. And I said, what do you make of all this? He says, it's a fad. And I'm praying for my brothers, because when this ends, and they've put all their hope and energy into it, I hope they return to the simple preaching of the gospel again. I don't hear anymore about the purpose-driven anything. And there's been 5 or 6 fads since then. It's not there weren't elements of truth in it and it couldn't be helpful, but something better is being testified to here when we gather and we worship Jesus together. Ah. We are with God's people in heaven. The mystery of what that means, I don't know. And in Christ, they and he are with us. And there is forgiveness. There is communion with the Holy God. There is forgiveness and there is communion with the Holy God who remains a consuming fire. But now the consuming fire dwells within us as an assurance of Christ's sufficiency, the Spirit of God himself. Jesus came, John said, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, not to consume people, not to condemn people, but to empower people with the good news of this gathering. We are the people of God. So when you came to church this morning, here's my first application question as we tie it up. Who were you looking forward to see? It wasn't me. Be honest. I don't take that personally. But I imagine there's people here you want to see. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is if we're going to finish well, if we're going to finish with joy, yeah, I want to see Paul and Dottie, I want to see Jesus by faith. Yes. And I want you to help me to see Jesus by faith, please. Particularly when the culture and even at times the church is telling me everything else I need to be seeing. I love the church and I pray for my brothers, and I do. I get together with them and I just want to learn, but I can't learn anything better than the wisdom here. Well, I said to Linda on the drive to church today, I said, I can't wait to meet the pastor who wrote this letter. I want to hear the rest of the story. I mean, their pastor's speaking inspired scripture. Surely they took his advice. Surely they received his exhortation. Surely they ran together. They ran tough. They finished the race. They kept their eyes focused on Christ together. Surely they did. I'm confident he did. And I'm confident we will. For we, verse 28, can be grateful that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. He is still a consuming fire, but Christ has taken our punishment. Amen. And the discipline we receive as his children is for our training, not our punishment, last week's message. And we gather not alone. We gather not even merely ourselves. We gather with God and the holy ones in his celestial city. We see this by faith. We're told it's true by scripture. We cling to these unseen realities because we know this. Jesus has died. He has risen again. He is ascended, and therefore he is the mediator of a better covenant. Closing application, and I felt this during the singing, and we're done. We celebrated during communion that Jesus bore the cross for us, for our sins, so that we don't have to. Amen? If you're not a Christian, maybe you're watching us on the stream, I invite you, I implore you, get to know the eternal Son of God through the scriptures, particularly the New Testament. Talk to someone who you know is a Christian and believes he is the eternal Son of God and died for you in your place as your substitute, taking upon himself your judgment and mine, the wrath of God, and having received that punishment, died and rose again so that this morning you could come to him by faith and repent of your sins and receive him and begin a relationship with him and be even born anew into a reality. But for the Christian, Jesus took the cross of our punishment so that the little crosses that he calls us to take, the sufferings, the trials, the adversities, the conflicts, the disappointments, our own fights with ourselves over a besetting weakness, Jesus took the big cross so that the little crosses that he calls us to take up to follow him, the self-denials, the dying to self, the putting on Christ, that we would never do that alone. He holds our heart in his hands. The cross that you bear, you are not carrying it alone. He carried your cross alone. He carried the judgment of my sin alone. Even his own father abandoned him. But the crosses that make me more into the image of Christ, the little crosses compared to his big cross that are painful, that do endure, that bring disappointment. I could go on and on. I have never borne them alone. He bears them with us. Because he is the mediator of a better promise.
And we are part of his family. So with gratefulness, we run the race together. With gratefulness, we pray for one another together. With awe and reverence, we encourage one another regularly together. And for my streaming friends, if you're there homesick, this doesn't apply to you. We gather in person together. We gather together. Not just to be identified as Christians on Sunday who publicly worship the Lord, but because you need to gather with the festal throng and Jesus himself, because we are called to worship him. And as we do, our faith is strengthened, our resolve is more resilient, and our gratefulness remains sincere. Let's pray. May this passage, Lord, like those that have preceded us, encourage us that we are not running the race of faith alone. We pray, Lord, for Father, would you give us discernment and wisdom how a passage like this, a reality like this, deepens our worship, our serving, our conversations, our encouragements when we gather together and when we are apart. Would what excites us about our walk and journey with Jesus is not only that our sins are forgiven and we now have a relationship with him, but there is a heavenly festival that awaits us. And we get a foretaste of that when we gather together that equips us to better run this race. And Lord, if there are any like me who sometimes live the Christian life as if they're still under the old covenant, keeping rules in order to perform some measure of righteousness, to earn the acceptance of God, may we repent of that today and live for Christ and the righteousness of obeying him, for he has declared over our lives, it is finished. We are righteous through faith in him alone. Help us to worship you, Jesus, in ways individually and corporately that make our faith in you more resilient and our gratitude for you full-throated and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's